for us to turn over to Psalm 44 and do something that I hope you'll find profitable to you and interesting as well. We're going to look at Psalm 44, but we're going to look at it from two different lenses. We're going to look at it from the lens of an Old Testament person being the writer of Psalm 44, and then we're going to look at it from the lens of a New Testament Christian. And we'll see specifically Paul and how he will take from this psalm and utilize it. So that's what we're doing tonight. And so if we start here in the beginning of Psalm 44, I'll just go ahead as before we read and you know break down you know each section here before we read each section. So the first eight verses of Psalm 44. The psalmist is going to be recounting just how good God is and how He has helped and delivered the people of God, the Israelites, in the past. So in verse 1, he says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds You did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with Your hand, but them You planted," referring to the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan. "Them You planted. You afflicted the people and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your countenance, because You favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through You we will push down our enemies. Through Your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But You have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever." And so, you know, that's a beautiful psalm, and all on its own, as he talks about how it is God who has been with them and how Israel has prospered in the past is only because of His hand, not Israel's bow or sword. And he also confesses that it's the same way, you know, right then in his day. He was recounting the past, but now he's talking about his own bow and sword. He knows that that's not where his salvation lies. And he knows that there is no sure victory by any means in how big a person's bow or sword is, or how big a nation's army is. That does not matter. And we've seen in history, time after time again, that the larger empires falling to something that is smaller than them. And so it is God who makes all the direction, and He is the ruler, the king, and the one in control. And so that's good for us, certainly, to recount ourselves and to recognize. Then he moves on to the next section of the psalm, where in beginning verse 9 through verse 16, he's going to now talk about the day of trouble that he himself finds himself in, and that this, the day of trouble, how it causes a lot of challenges in our mind. It causes us to think in ways that we haven't thought before. It causes us to kind of lose sight on important truths, such as the truths that he had given in verse 1 through 8. So in verse 9 he says, "But You have cast us off and put us to shame, and You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So here, as he talks about how God has always been with his people, we now have this man of God saying that God has cast them aside now. And the reality is that in the moment of time in which he is living, it does not appear that God is helping like he had helped old Israel in the previous times. It does not appear, and that's the problem with the human being. Is our eyesight. Our eyesight is very limited. You know, we just cannot see much further from a few feet. And we certainly are unable to see the action and the plan of God taking place from the Almighty throne that is you know, over the entire globe, where, you know, Christ is seen in the New Testament, for example, as all things are under his feet, the scriptures teach. All things are under his feet. Everything, this world is his footstool, and every person on this earth is his footstool. And so, when we look at it from that perspective, we see how, oh, you know, he's got everything in control. But how often do we, as simple human beings, get distorted in that fact, and we start to think that everything's out of control? We start to think that this world is out of control. We start to look at this chaos or that chaos that might be on the news, or things that are causing us to be shaken up, and forgetting the rule of God and the reign of Christ, and the perspective of God when we are just so small and this world is so tiny of all that God has created, that for us to get the idea that, you know, God can't help, you know, that he's not in control or these kinds of things, is you know, kind of a ridiculous thought when we look to the truth, you know, and see, have a better perspective. Because like I said, if we take ourselves too far away from the Word of God, we can very, very easily and very quickly get the idea that, you know, we see what's going on, when really we are just not at the right eye level to be able to exactly see what's going on or what God has planned for tomorrow. So when trouble comes and there's seemingly no help in that day of trouble, we might very well hurl ourselves into the same perspective as the psalmist, just to think that God has cast us aside. He's not our helper anymore. It's important for us as Christians to recognize that is not true and will never be true. You see how Joshua, back further, Joshua coming in, taking Israel into the promised land, after the death of Moses, he was going to be facing a lot of armies. He's going to be facing a lot of people, and it was a tall order for such a small group of people led by Joshua. And we get the point of Joshua chapter 1 when God says to him over and over and over again, I'm not leaving you. I am not going to leave you. I am not going to leave you. And it's like, you know, Lord, you said it once, you said it again, you said it a third. You don't need to keep saying it. Yes, he does. You know, because that's the problem with us. And that's the problem with Joshua, is he needed to hear it over and over again. Because look at his eyesight here. It's not from the throne of God. It's from our eye line here as we see the armies before us and the big troubles ahead. So I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. This, and God repeats that promise to the Christians, right? All those under Christ in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can't forget that. So we've got to be careful not to fall into this perspective, because it can be very easy for us to do so. Just the psalmist here is exemplifying. So in verse 17 through 22 is the third section of the psalm, where after the psalmist has rifled off his concerns that God has cast him aside, he makes the point that, but I'm not going to leave you. I am not going to allow the troubles of that day and my concerns about how you, Lord, are handling my troubles. I'm not going to allow those things to make me to fall away. In verse 17, he says, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us in the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of our hearts. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so here is more of that turmoil and that flip of back and forth of, we have not fallen away. We will not, fall away. But all the while, we are suffering, for the sake of God. And so this is the struggle of mind here for the psalmist. Suffering, or as he says, killed for your sake. Verse 22, this is about the most important verse for us, is verse 22. The reason being is because the New Testament's going to use it. So verse 22 again says, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're going to have to go back to that. Before that, let's finish the psalm. So the last four verses of the psalm is the final conclusion here, where the psalmist has one last request here for deliverance, asking God to save them, deliver them. Verse 23, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. So, the psalmist never, this time around anyway, never really pulls himself out of this, out of the false reality that he has imagined of this. He hasn't fallen away, but God's been pretty unfaithful to him is what he's feeling. And so he's finally calling on God, please deliver, please wake up from your slumber, right? Can you imagine saying something like that to God? Please wake up and act on my behalf. That's a very, very foolish thing to say, a very ignorant thing to say, when we are not at that perspective of God's throne, where all things are laid out bare before Him. He sees and He knows, and He knows tomorrow, and He knows the next day, and on and on and on. So, that's really not a good thing to say. You know, let's not take this as a good example for us. Really, the vast majority of it is kind of an example of the kind of perspective we ought not to have. Nevertheless, it's an important psalm, and it's important for the concepts of the New Testament. And so, you know, we're about to head into that now. If we turn over into the New Testament to Romans chapter 8, we've accomplished half of what we want to accomplish, which was to look at the perspective of the original psalmist, right? The Old Testament person and their perspective. Now, how about we look at the same point of the psalm, but on a perspective on the other side of the cross of Jesus? So we've got two sides of the cross. One came before the cross. We just heard what He had to say. Another comes after the cross. And He's going to talk about the exact same things. Let's see what He does. So in verse 31, Paul says to the church in Rome of chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" So you look at Paul as he enters into a discussion about troubles, the world's troubles and problems, persecution, oppression, whatever it is. You know, the first thing that Paul goes to is Christ has died on the cross. Just think about that. You know, that's not something that the psalmist, that was not information, that was not a reality yet to him that he could pull from. So when Paul begins talking about problems similar to what the psalmist was talking about, he goes straight to, well, Jesus is dying on the cross. You know, there's something about that that changes perspective. Jesus died on the cross. So his point here is that if you know, God gave His Son for us, He didn't spare His Son. He didn't withdraw His Son. He didn't keep His Son. But He gave His Son for us. He delivered Him up for us all, He says. Then what is He going to do? Well, we see the commitment that He has for us to give us His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Not to save His Son's life, but to save our lives. And so when we're dealing with trouble on this earth, no matter what it is, it might be very good practice for us to immediately recognize God's given His Son for us. He's not going to leave us. You know, the test of His character has already been done. I'm not going to sit here and say, you know, Lord, show me a sign. You know, people still do that today. I want to see a sign. The Jews did that in the first century just as well. But show me a sign. He has already proven over and over again himself to us. And the top of the list, he's proven himself to be loyal unto us when he set up the plan of redemption before time began, mind you. Set up the plan of redemption, carried it through, you know, the Mesopotamian world. He carried it, you know, the days of Abraham. He carried it through the Egyptian world and the oppression of God's people in those days. He carried it through the Assyrian world and, you know, the judgment against Israel in those days. And he carried it through the Babylonian world and the judgment of Judah in those days, with now only a small remnant of God's people left. The same people that he had promised thousands of years ago to Abraham, that through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then he carried the plan of redemption through to the Persian world and then the Macedonian world and the Greeks and then into the Roman world, and here comes the Son. You know, 4,000 years after God, you know, told Adam and Eve and the serpent what he was going to do. 4,000 years have transpired since God explained to the serpent that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head. Here comes the Son of God. Dies on the cross for our sins. Raised 3 days later in power to ascend to the heavenly places, to sit at the right hand of God. All things now at his footstool as God. So, you talk about trouble, problems on this earth, suffering. Verse 31 of Romans 8, you know, what shall we say to these things? What do we say? We say Christ has died on the cross for our sins. The victory's been won already. We live in such a privileged time. And no, I'm not talking about the technological accomplishments, you know. I'm not talking about living in the days of cars and airplanes being invented. We live in a privileged time because we are on this side of the cross of Christ. And we can look back at our victory that's already been won. So, it's not a matter of hoping to win. It's not a matter of hoping to be victorious. It's not a matter of hoping to be delivered or hoping salvation would truly come and unfold as God has made promises to Abraham and Moses and David. It's not like that anymore. It wasn't like that to Paul. Paul says, "What do I say about suffering? I say that God has sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins." He loves us. He's going to see it through. He cares for us. So, and then he raises another question in verse 33. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, it doesn't matter what the world decides. It doesn't matter what happens in the courtrooms of planet Earth. There is only one judge. You know? And we live in his house. As faithful Christians, we live in his house. In fact, we're a part of his house. We're not just there as a servant. We're a piece of that house. So, Who can bring a charge against God's elect, against God's people? God's the only judge. In verse 34, he raises another question. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can condemn us? How about that? Who is he who condemns? When Christ has died for us, when he's been risen, when he's at the right hand, and you know, he also makes intercession on our behalf. He is very much so. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You just will not get this kind of attention. You won't get any attention from the authorities that exist on planet Earth. You don't even know the phone number, you know, of the high authorities. You can't talk to them. But the King of Kings, at the right hand of God, makes intercession on our behalf. He talks to the Father about me. He talks to the Father about you. He talks to the Father about what can be done. He talks about how we would be helped. I'm talking about things I don't even, you know about, you know, but you get the idea. You know, we've got all kinds of things, you know. Just as Jesus told his disciples, he said, watch out. If you know, anyone who's going to go after my children, my little children, anyone who's going to go after them, anyone who's going to try to cause them to fall, to fail, to stumble, he said, it's going to be better for that person if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown in the depths of the sea. Because they have a lot of people standing for them. Not just the Father, not just the Son, but what did Jesus also say? He says their angels are before the face of the Father. Their angels. We shouldn't feel ever alone on this earth. When we have Christ Himself making intercession on our behalf. When we have angels, plural. Ever seen what one angel can do? We got several examples in the Old Testament about how powerful a single angel is. And how the whole world can be turned upside down by the action of even a single angel. And so, when we have angels, when we have the Lord, this is what Paul's getting at here when he says, who condemns us? Who are they? Their word doesn't mean anything. And then look at all these questions. These are big, these are hard-hitting questions, aren't they? So verse 35, he says another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, who is going to be able to stand in the way of Christ's love for us so that Christ would be ineffective? No one can. Nothing can. He goes on further saying, shall it be tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, and here we come back around full circle to Psalm 44. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we know the sentiment there, right? We know the feelings of the old psalmist when he wrote that, as he was struggling to see any kind of victory. In fact, he was struggling to see any kind of help from God whatsoever, though it was for the sake of God that they were suffering even. It was their stand for him to be faithful to him that they were suffering, and yet they saw no help from him. And that was the point of the statement. The same statement that Paul quotes here on the other side of the cross. And then he says in verse 37 as a response to it, I kind of like the, I don't know if it's the Old King James or the ESV, it's some translation that I don't have before me here, I know that, but, you know, it begins with the word no. You know, so this is what the psalmist was saying. No. And, of course, I'm reading from the New King James, verse 37. He says, yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul quotes the psalmist, and what does he say? He says, you know, we are more than conquerors. We don't have any excuse anymore to think the way that the old psalmist thought. We don't have an excuse now that Christ has come and died on the cross for our sins. Now that we have that before us, he says we're more than conquerors. And the idea here of more, to be more, you know, these are three words. It's actually one Greek word, just one. But oftentimes it takes three or four or five English words just to, you know, properly define or describe even a single Greek word. It's a very powerful language. But more than conquerors, meaning we overpower in victory. You know, we are beyond valiant. A victory is sure. It is abundant. And it's absolute. And again, why is this? Well, he's pointed out once and again and then even again. When he says verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, is Paul saying that the sword or peril or nakedness or famine or persecution or distress or tribulation, is he saying that now that Christ has come that we'll not see these things? That's not what he said at all. In fact, they were facing terrible things like that when Paul wrote this. What he is saying here is that we already have the victory. So it's not a matter of trying to fight and scratch and claw our way to victory. We already have victory. It is abundant. And it should carry us through so that we don't falter, that we don't stumble, that we don't fall away. It should carry us through the theme of Christ and His death and resurrection, His ascension and His intercession for us. As we go through life's troubles, this should be on our lips. This is what makes us more than conquerors. It's because He conquered. That's how we can conquer. as long as we are holding His hand, there is just nothing that can be done. Well, of course we'll go through struggles. There's all kinds of sin and wickedness, right, on this earth. But victory is sure because Jesus has already won. You know, one of the things that just strikes me about this text, and I'll just close with this. It's just the last point I have for you is there in verse 38 when he says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers," and then notice this, he says, "nor things present nor things to come." It just seems like there's two things that we struggle with more than anything. Number one, the things present, and things to come. And we don't even know what those things are to come, but it shakes us up that whatever it is coming. Or we see something out here in the present, and it has got us all shaken and disturbed. Christ has already won. We don't need to be so shaken. We are more than conquerors. If we're with Him, we're more than conquerors. And that is sure. So, I appreciate your attention this evening in this study. And I hope that it's been encouragement to you and can help, these scriptures can help shape our perspective in life when we go through various struggles. So as we're about to sing number 589, "As the Deer," I'll extend the gospel's invitation to any who might be here who desires to come into the Lord for salvation. If that describes your need, then we certainly desire to know about it. If you need help, you need to study, we are certainly willing to do that with you. Won't you come if you have that need? While together we stand and sing.